Well, we're finalizing the last session of our review of 1 Chronicles. We're going to review chapters 26 through 29, in effect taking a final look at the reign of David himself. 2 Chronicles will pick up Solomon and just continue through the dynasty. But David is the man. The book of Chronicles, just by way of refreshment here, in Hebrew means the words concerning the days. In the Greek translation called the Septuagint, it's regarded as the supplements to 1 and 2 Kings. The presumption of the reader should be that you've read 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings, or as some Bibles have it, 1, 2, 3, and 4 Kings. But in any case, those four books are precedent in detailed summary of the history of the nation, both north and south. Chronicles is reviewing that from the point of view of the south, but they're looked at as supplements. The chronicler skips some things and adds some new things slightly differently. 1 and 2 Kings are really the political record in a sense, but 1 and 2 Chronicles are the religious record. You'll notice the chronicler focuses particularly on the priests and the Levites. There are 20 whole chapters and 24 parts of other chapters with matter that's not found elsewhere. So it is an appendix in a sense. So that's we'll find that as we go. They take the form of a history. David and Judah, of course, are the focal points. In other words, what some people would call the southern kingdom. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Chronicles were probably written by the same, if not person, editorial group, if you will. Chronicles takes it right up to the return from Babylonian captivity, which, of course, is the story of Ezra and Nehemiah. But Chronicles is also a recapped history, if you will. It's clear that the chronicler had access to an incredibly substantial library, because there are all kinds of public documents alluded to throughout Chronicles. Letters to and from Cyrus, from Artaxerxes, Darius, and Artaxerxes Longimanus, and so forth. Now, the monarchy, of course, was established by Samuel, anointing Saul, and then David, Solomon, and after Solomon died, we have the Civil War. So 1 and 2 Samuel takes us up to Solomon. 1 Kings picks it from Solomon on to the end. The Assyrian exile comes first, in which the northern kingdom is really obliterated, not just sent captive that to ever return. As a nation, no. But the southern kingdom, of course, is entitled to some very special handling. It goes into exile, but with the commitment that it would be for 70 years and they would return. And indeed, that was fulfilled. Chronicles recaps 1 Chronicles, of course, essentially parallels 2 Samuel. But 2 Chronicles, that we'll be picking up in the next session, parallels 1 and 2 Kings from a chronological point of view. 1 and 2 Samuel, of course, obviously this, you know, Samuel, Saul, and David. 1 and 2 Kings deals with David's reign and Solomon, and then the divided kingdom, and then the split, and so forth. In 1 Chronicles, we had 9 chapters of genealogies that I dragged you through line by line. Then we went to David. 1 Chronicles 10 to 29, to the end of the book, which we're finishing tonight, is the reign of David, a summary of it, obviously. 2 Chronicles will deal in the first 9 chapters with the reign of Solomon. Much more action, much more complexity from a reader's point of view. And that will continue the Davidic dynasty through all the kings right up until the Babylonian captivity. And there is much tucked away in this area that is messianic, which shouldn't surprise you because Jesus is, after all, the son of David in a very real way. So we're still in the reign of David tonight. And just by way of review of some of the things we've covered in recent sessions, you remember that David, when he fought Goliath as a kid, he picked up 5 stones. Many people miss that. The first, he took 1 to get Goliath. He had 4 left in his pocket. And Goliath had 4 brothers. And they are picked off in the previous session by the mighty men. In fact, Abishai saved David's life by stepping in and getting Ishbi-benob, which was another Goliath-type character. All these were the sons of Anak. They were called Anakim. They were hybrids of a very, very strange kind. This leads to the study of the Rephaim. We reviewed that last time, which the equivalent term in the Hebrew is the Nephilim, the fallen ones. The Rephaim really are the walking dead, in effect. The Nephilim were not just before the flood, also after that, Genesis 6, verse 4 says. And when Moses sent out the spies, they came back and said they saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, which come of the Nephilim. We were on our own side as grasshoppers, and so were we on their side. In other words, we look at that as, gee, they must be exaggerating. Not by much. These were terrifying creatures that obviously Joshua and Caleb were the 2 exceptions. that distinguished themselves by saying, hey, the Lord's on our side, let's go. But they waffled, and that cost them 38 years that shouldn't have happened. They wandered in the wilderness till that entire generation passed away. So the Nephilim, mentioned in Genesis 6, verse 4, there were Nephilim in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in, daughters of men. So we went through all that last time. We also talked about the topology of Mount Moriah last time. That's going to be important to recall when we get into the next session. Mount Moriah being a ridge system. Mount Zion, there's three mountains to the left, or westward is Mount Zion. Mount of Olives to the east. Right up the middle is a ridge system called Mount Moriah. There are valleys, Kedron Valley between it and Mount of Olives on the east, and Teropian Valley, which is now filled in, but the Teropian Valley existed between Mount Zion and the ridge system, with a southern valley called the Hinnom Valley, just to give you a geographic frame of reference. And it was in this context that we saw that the city of David was in the south tip of this ridge called Salem, also called Ophel. The thrashing for Aruna, that was a major issue in our previous sessions, becomes, of course, the site of the temple in the next session. And, of course, there's the peak of this ridge system is a place called Golgotha, where Abraham offered his son, and 2,000 years later on that same spot, another father offered his son as an offering for others. Okay, David has reached his peak. He's an incredible warrior, a great general. He subdues the Philistines to the west, the Syrians and Hadazer to the north, Ammonites and Moabites on the east, and the Edomites and Amalekites on the south. So all of these traditional enemies were subdued under David's reign. He also followed through as a very constructive administrator. He organized the priesthood into 24 courses and so forth. He is known for having judgment and justice to all people. A solid guy. But on top of all of this, he's also a poet, a major poet, and a songwriter. He gave Israel their hymnal. Virtually not all, but a major portion of the Psalms are, of course, by David. So an incredible guy, a man of heart. It's interesting to contrast David's approach to things. He's a heart guy, not just a mind guy. Solomon will turn out to be a mind guy. David's kingdom, of course, the kingdom proper, is pretty well defined in traditional terms. But the vassal state, the Philistines, the Ammonites, and way up north of Hamath, became vassal states under his leadership. The Arameans to the north, which we think of as Syria, also Moab and Edom, pay tribute and yield to David's sovereignty. So he was incredibly successful. Much of the peak that we will associate with Solomon's reign is somewhat an inertia of what David achieved by his military strength. Solomon spent his money defensively, not offensively. He really was a merchant prince. He really developed commerce. But when you examine his record, he also sowed the seeds of Israel's demise, because it obviously crashes and burns, so to speak, because when he dies, there's civil war, and it's a mess. But there is a golden era coming under Solomon, but David really paid the bills in advance for all of that. The 24 elders, when David organizes the priesthood into 24 elders, we call it courses, if you will, that's going to be important for us if we're going to study the book of Revelation. But it's also astonishing for many to realize there are non-Levitical priests in the Bible. Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, was a priest. Of what? No one knows. We don't know a lot about that. Jacob gives tithes in Genesis 28. Great. To whom? Why? Law hasn't been given yet. That's interesting. And of course, the most notable of these non-Levitical priesthoods is Melchizedek. A couple of verses in Genesis 14, and it would disappear in obscurity, except for Psalm 110 and three chapters in the book of Hebrews. Because the Melchizedekan priesthood is unique, that he's a king and a priest, and that becomes a model, in a sense, of what we anticipate the Messiah being, of course, and it also is one that the redeemed in the church, not all believers, but the church, are in the redeemed. And these are not the tribulation saints. These are a very special group, and I'll leave it to you to study carefully Revelation 4, 5, and following, where they themselves clearly identify who they are. They can't be tribulation believers because they're contrasted in Revelation 7. They're clearly not angels, also from Revelation 7. They're not the nation Israel, by terms of the context there. What distinguishes them? They have thrones. That's unusual for a priest. In Israel, Judah was the royal line, Levite was the priest. They were kept to be kept separate. When one intruded on the other, there was payment had to be very serious consequences. These guys are in white raiment. That means they have a righteousness provided to them. They have crowns of gold that they essentially put on the glassy sea. And it's interesting that they're up there to put their crowns on the glassy sea before the Lamb gets the seven-sealed book, which when he opens those seals starts the tribulation. They sing a song that identifies themselves clearly in chapter 5, and their elders, kings and priests, etc. It's important as you study your Bible to come to your own personal terms as to who they are. Don't accept it because we have a particular point of view. That's dangerous. You want to develop your positions and perspectives from your own study. It's very important. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. That's rather audacious. That's called chutzpah, unless you're the Son of God, right? And when he had taken the book, and the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. Wow. And they sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation." So they're not Jews. They're a little of everything. Out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And hast made us to our God kings and priests. And we shall reign on the earth. Who is that? Many people have trouble in eschatology, study the last things, because they haven't done their homework in ecclesiology. Need to understand what is the church. And we're not talking about organizations or structures. We're talking about the mystical, unique body of Christ. Paul was well taught in the Old Testament under Gamaliel himself. And yet it blew his mind to discover the peculiar, unique privileges that the church enjoys that the Old Testament saints did not. And that's a very special thing, and you need to really understand what that means, and then all this comes into focus. Don't confuse the church with Israel. Many churches do, and that leads to confusion. Notice the us, us, us. 25 manuscripts have it that way. There is one manuscript that has doubts about it anyway. Alexandrinus, which is the Gnostic manuscript out of Alexandria, had the one manuscript out of 26 has this in a third person. And their number, it's amazing how many liberal commentators try to say there's a doubt about what really it says. No, they're not in any of the reputable manuscripts. Unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God. This is in the first chapter of Revelation. This is a flashback to the opening part of the book, the fifth verse in the book. The Father, Son, and Holy Ghost address, he said, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us. There's John himself identifying himself with him. It's interesting that John, all through the Revelation experience, has things explained to him by a fellow elder. I think that's interesting. Has made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Indeed. Okay, so much for the review. Let's jump into the new material, chapter 26, the organization of the temple. Concerning the division of the poor, this continuing, we already talked about the priests. Now we're following through with other, there's all kinds of other things that need dealing with. Concerning the divisions of the porters, of the Korahites, and Meshelemiah, the son of Korah, the sons of Asaph. Asaph's one of the singers, obviously. The sons of Meshelemiah were Zechariah, the firstborn, Jediel, the second, Zebediah, the third, and Jathaniel, the fourth, and Elam, the fifth, and Jehohanan, the sixth. And Eli and I, the seventh. Here we go again. Realize this has all the excitement of reading through the phone book, okay? Because there's two kinds of people here. Those that we won't hear of again and don't have a lot of interest in. And occasionally here and there there's somebody we can make a comment on. But in the meantime, we'll just wade through it. Moreover, the sons of Obed-Edom. And by the way, there's several of those. You'll see that name come up a couple of times. It's not necessarily the same guy. Were Shemaiah, the firstborn, and Jehozabad the second, Joah the third, and Sakkar the fourth, and Nethaneel the fifth, and Amiel the sixth, and Issachar the seventh. Issachar is an interesting one, you may recall, because in chapter 12 we used, since they were apparently characterized by understanding the times, and they knew what Israel had to do, we've adopted that label for our prophecy track. We have three basic legs on our stool, so to speak. The prophecy one we call the Issachar track. And we draw from that verse. Anyway, in the Pelethi the eighth, and God blessed him, and unto Shemaiah his son were sons born that ruled throughout the house of their father, for they were mighty men of valor. the sons of Shemaiah, Othni and Raphael and Obed and Elzabab, and whose brethren were strong men, Elihu, Shemachiah, all of these were sons of Obed-Edom, and they, their sons, and brethren, able men for strength of the service, were 62 of Obed-Edom, and Meshelemiah had sons and brethren, strong men, 18. And I'll give you a clue, none of this will be on the final exam, all right. And Hosea, the children of Merari, had sons, Simri the chief, for though he was not the firstborn, yet his father made him the chief. Helkiah the second, Tebaliah the third, Zechariah the fourth, and all the sons and brethren of Hosea were 13. Among these were the divisions of the porters, even among the chief men having wards one against the other to minister in the house of the Lord, and they cast lots as well, the small as the great, according to the house of their fathers for every gate. So they had guards. Basically, what this all boils down to, when you get into the detail, is that they had guards 24 hours a day on all the gates to the city, for obvious reasons. This is, to the temple, because there were treasures to be guarded. And the lot eastward fell to Shelemiah, then for Zechariah's son, a wise counselor, they cast lots, and his lot came out northward, and Obed-Edom southward, and to his sons, the house of Asupim, and Shupim and Hosea, the lot came forth westward, and the gate Shelecheth by the causeway of the going up, ward against ward. Eastward were 6 Levites, northward 4 a day, southward 4 a day, and toward Asupim 2 and 2. And Barbar westward 4 at the causeway, and 2 at the Barbar. And these are the divisions of the porters among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. So that's the record. Of the Levites, Ahijah was over the treasures of the house of God and over the treasures of the dedicated things. As concerning the sons of Laadan, the sons of Gershonite Laadan, chief fathers even of Laadan, the Gershonite were Jehieli, and sons of Jehieli, Jethem and Joel, his brother, which were over the treasures of the house of the Lord. And the Amorites and the Izarites and the Hebronites and the Uzielites, Shebuel, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, was the ruler of the treasures. And his brethren by Eleazar, Rehabiah his son, Jeshiah his son, Joram his son, and Zikri his son, and Shelomith his son. Obviously, not requiring any of you to remember any of this, I can't even pronounce them properly. There is one lesson that we can draw from all of this, is that God knows his own, and they're recorded, and they won't be forgotten if you're in the Book of Life. I have a very bizarre theory, have no evidence for it. All the fuss about so-called Bible codes are linear transforms in equidistant letter sequence, which is the most primitive form of mathematics, an equidistant letter sequence. No one has, to my knowledge, has explored polynomials, where it's a nonlinear sequence. And you open that door, you can really get into all kinds of silly mysticism. And yet, it wouldn't surprise me that we will eventually discover that if your name is in the Book of Life, it is in this book that's in your lap. I wouldn't go looking for it. That'll be revealed at the right time. But it wouldn't surprise me at all. If I understand him at all, I think that would be just one of the kind of surprises he might pull off. Amos 3:7 says, the Lord will do nothing but that which he reveals to his servant the prophets. The fact that he reveals it doesn't mean we understand it. Okay. Anyway, moving on. Which Shelomith and his brethren were over all the treasures of the dedicated things which David the king and the chief fathers, the captains over the thousands and the hundreds, the captains over the host had dedicated. Out of the spoils won in battles did they dedicate to maintain the house of the Lord. It's interesting that David, as the chieftain, when they took spoils in a battle, they were really his to distribute. And it's out of his portion that he takes care of so many things. He paid all the bills for Solomon's temple in advance. Where'd he get the money? Not from a salary. It's from his share of the booty of these conquests and so forth. So, see, they didn't have a government in the traditional sense as we think of it today. All that Samuel the seer and Saul the son of Kish and Abner the son of Ner and Joab the son of Zeruiah had dedicated, and whosoever had dedicated anything, it was under the hand of Shelomith and of his brethren. You know, Saul had his military leader Abner, and Joab, of course, the military leader for David. So you've really got their secretary of war in each case there, so to speak. Anyway, moving on. Of the Israelites, and Chenaiah and his sons were the outward business over Israel for officers and judges. And the Hebronites, Hashbiah and his brethren, men of valor, 1,700, were officers among them of Israel on this side of the Jordan westward in all the business of the Lord and in the service of the king. Among the Hebronites was Jerijah, the chief, even among the Hebronites, according to the generation of his fathers, in the 40th year of the reign of David, where they sought for, and there were found among them mighty men of valor at Jazer of Gilead. And his brethren, men of valor, were 2,700 chief fathers, whom King David made rulers over the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half-tribe of Manasseh. Those were the 2.5 tribes that were east of the Jordan, you may recall, for every matter for turning to God and affairs of the king. Okay. There's a little more of this in the next chapter. We can now get to the civil government. Now the children of Israel, after their number, to wit, the chief fathers and captains and thousands and hundreds, their officers that served the king in any matter of the courses, which came in and went out month by month throughout all the months of the year, for every course were 24,000. Over the first course of the first month was Jashobeam, the son of Zabdiel, and in his course were 24,000. Of the children of Perez was the chief of all the captains of the host for the first month. And over the course of the second month was Dodai the Ehohite, and of his course was Mikloth, also the ruler, and his course likewise were 24,000. Third captain of the host for the third month was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the chief priest, and his course were 24,000. This is that Benaiah who was mighty among the 30 and above the 30, and in his course was Amizabad, his son. You remember that we went through the couple of groups of 30, the very early counting of David's mighty men. Look at them as their standing army, if you will. The fourth captain of the fourth month was Asahel, brother of Joab, and Zebediah, his son after him, and in his course were 24,000. The fifth captain of the fifth month was Shamhuth, the Israelite, and in his course were 24,000. And the sixth captain for the sixth month was Ira, the son of Ikesh, the Tekoite, and in his course were 24,000. The seventh captain of the seventh month was Helez, the Pelonite, the children of Ephraim, and in his course were 24,000. The eighth captain of the eighth month was Zebekiah, the Hushahite, and Zerahites, and in his course were 24,000. The ninth captain of the ninth month was Abiezer, the Anetothite of the Benjamites, and in his course were 24,000. And the tenth captain for the tenth month was Maharai, the Netophathite of the Zerahites, and in his course were 24,000. The 11th captain for the 11th month was Benaiah, the Pirathonite of the children of Ephraim, and in his course were 24,000. The 12th captain for the 12th month was Heldai, the Nephthalite of Othniel, and in his course were 24,000. At this point, we're glad it wasn't a leap year where there was 13 months, okay? All right. Verse 16, furthermore, over the tribes of Israel, the ruler of the Reubenites was Eliezer, the son of Zichri, and of the Simeonites, Shephatiah, the son of Machah, of the Levites, Hashabiah, the son of Kemuel, of the Aaronites, Zadok, of Judah, Elihu, one of the brethren of David, of Issachar, Omri, the son of Michael, of Zebulun, Ishmaiah, the son of Obadiah, of Naphtali, Jeremoth, the son of Azrael, of the children of Ephraim, Hosea, the son of Uzziah, and half-tribe of Manasseh, Joel, the son of Pedaiah, of the half-tribe of Manasseh in Gilead, on the other side, Edo, the son of Zechariah, of Benjamin, Jaaziel, the son of Abner, of Dan, Azareel, the son of Joram. These were the princes of the tribes of Israel. There was a guy by the name of Ahiezer that was the head of the tribe of Dan much earlier that changed the emblem of the tribe of Dan from a serpent to an eagle holding a serpent, which then later becomes the eagle as the symbol of the tribe of Dan. And the tribe of Dan has a whole provocative history of spinning out from Israel, becoming partners with the Phoenicians and populating a good part of Europe. It has nothing to do with the Assyrian falling. We'll get to all of that later in 2 Chronicles. But David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like to the stars of heavens. Boy, does verse 23 contrast to his big problem, the big sin of David, to the chronicler. It was not Bathsheba. That was a personal thing and unfortunate, but that was, they don't even talk about it. But they really make a thing of the fact that he numbered when he shouldn't have, because it was personal pride motivating him rather than trusting God. Here we have a verse which implies that David learned his lesson. David took not the number of them from 20 years old and under, because the Lord had said he would increase Israel like the star, to the stars of heaven. Joab, the military guy, son of Zeruiah, began to number, but he finished not, because there fell wrath for it against Israel, neither was the number put in the account of the chronicles of the king. You may recall the Levites and the Benjamites were not counted. Anyway, over the king's treasures was Azimaveth, the son of Adiel, and over the storehouses and fields and in the cities and the villages and the castles was Jehonathan, the son of Uzziah. and over them that did the work of the field for tillage of the ground was Esri the son of Chileb. And over the vineyards was Shimei the Ramathite, and over the increase of the vineyards for the wine cellars was Zabdi the Shifmite. And over the olive trees and sycamore trees that were in the low plains was Baal Hanan the Gederite, and over the cellars of oil was Joash. And over the herds that fed in Sharon was Shittai the Sharonite, and over the herds that were in the valleys was Shaphat the son of Adlai. Over the camels also was Abil the Ishmaelite, and over the asses was Jediah the Maronathite, and over the flocks was Jaziz the Hagarite. All these were the rulers of the substance, which was King David's. Whew. I apologize to you that are weary with this, but I'm committed to go verse by verse, okay? Even though I can't help you with getting some profound spiritual lesson from any one of these. Let's move on. Also, Jonathan, David's uncle, was a counselor, a wise man, and a scribe, and Jehiel, the son of Achmoni, was with the king's son, and Ahithophel was the king's counselor. You might mark that in your margin. Ahithophel is the old man that was the king's counselor, but when Absalom rebels against David, Ahithophel sides with Absalom. Why would this old man that was David's counselor turn on him to join those that would undertake treason? This takes a little digging, but you'll discover that Ahithophel, his son, was the father of Bathsheba. In other words, Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandfather. And he apparently never forgave David for having the whole Bathsheba thing. And Hushai the Archite was the king's companion, and after Ahithophel was Jehoiada, the son of Benaiah, and Abiathar, and the general of the king's army was Joab. Okay, that's the dreary public record of David's final, his organizing the nation. Chapter 28 and 29 are his final message. 28 is his final message of instruction, and 29 will be his final exhortation to all of us. 1 Chronicles 28:1, and David assembled the princes of Israel, the princes of the tribes, the captains of the companies that ministered to the king by course, and the captains over the thousands, the captains over the hundreds, and the stewards over all the substance and possession of the king and of his sons, with the officers and with the mighty men and with all the valiant men unto Jerusalem. So it was a general assembly. He got them all. All that we just read about in the last few chapters. Then David the king stood up upon his feet and said, "Hear me, my brethren and my people. As for me, I had in my heart to build a house of rest for the ark of the covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God, and had made ready for the building. But God said unto me, Thou shalt not build a house for my name, because thou hast been a man of war and hast shed blood." Indeed, David did. He was, after all, an outstanding warrior. David continues, "Howbeit the Lord God of Israel chose me before all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he hath chosen Judah to be the ruler, and of the house of Judah, the house of my father, and among the sons of my father, he liked me to make me king over all Israel." David was very conscious, and he's here documenting the fact that he was very aware of the fact that he was selected. Not because he had any merit, this is just God's will, but it was determined long before there were 12 tribes, and so with Judah's picked from the beginning, and on it goes. "And of all my sons, for the Lord hath given me many sons, he hath chosen Solomon, my son, to sit upon the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. And he said unto me, Solomon thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father." We'll discover in the next chapter what really was going on is that Adonijah felt that he was next. He was older than Solomon. Solomon was a young guy. He felt he was due to be the king, and he was starting to plot and declare himself as king. And the prophet Nathan, along with Bathsheba, talked David into acting now to head this off. And so that's why David takes Solomon and sets him up as king before David dies, just to head off Adonijah and all of that. We'll talk a little bit more about that when we get into Solomon in the next session. But anyway, David here is announcing in this general assembly of the nation assembled there that God said him, Solomon, thy son, he shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be my son, and I will be his father. Moreover, this is David quoting God to the people, moreover, I will establish his kingdom forever, if he be constant to do my commandments and my judgments, as at this day. Now, therefore, in the sight of all Israel, the congregation of the Lord, and in the audience of our God, keep and seek for all the commandments of the Lord your God, that ye may possess this good land and leave it for an inheritance for your children after you forever. Did they do that? Did they keep the commandments? See, that's one of the root problems in the Middle East today. But he continues, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind. For the Lord searcheth all hearts and understandeth all imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee. But if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Wow. Forever is a long time. Take heed now, for the Lord hath chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and of the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat. We'll go on here in a minute, but I want you to keep, here's some very important points that most people miss. The temple was not Solomon's. We call it Solomon's Temple. Yes, he built it. You could look at him as the general contractor. But the guy that paid the bills in advance and had the plans directly from God was David. If we had our way of labeling things, we'd probably call it David's Temple. But that'll confuse people because David died before it was built, right? But there's something else I want you to notice here that many people miss. The upper chambers thereof, fair enough, and of the inner parlors, we'll get into that next session. And of the place of the mercy seat. What is the room called where the mercy seat resides? The Holy of Holies. We tend to use the term Ark of the Covenant connotatively. The Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat which sits on top of it. We tend to look at it as a lid. But if you study the Bible carefully, you'll discover they are never mentioned together. That they're distinct. There's the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat. Often we'll speak of the Ark connotatively, implying, of course, that the mercy seat's on top of it. Okay. But it's interesting to notice how often the definition of the Holy of Holies is the location of the mercy seat. So obviously the Ark of the Covenant is there. You follow me? It's a distinction that will become very significant to us before we finish 2 Chronicles, because we're going to highlight some things that have escaped notice by most Bible scholars to this day in the Scripture itself. This is what I'll call David's Temple. We call it Solomon's Temple. This is a rough sketch of the basic concept. And we'll develop this a little more structurally when we get in the next session. It looks just like the tabernacle did architecturally, except there's a couple of things added. There's a porch with two pillars in front of it, and there are side chambers, and those are significant. Side chambers are 3 stories high, incidentally. So that's a quick picture of the Solomon's Temple. We'll talk more about it in the next section. And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit gave David this design. That he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of the Lord and all the chambers round about, and of the treasuries of the house of the Lord and of the treasuries of dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priests. Ah, those were designated by the Holy Spirit. Courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of the Lord, and for all the vessels of service in the house of the Lord. We have of gold by weight for things of gold, for all the instruments of all manner of service. Silver also for all instruments of silver by weight, for all the instruments of every kind of service. Even the weight of the candlesticks, your King James says. And in general, I don't mess with the King James, except this is one that I'm just trying to disconnect from because the term in the Hebrew is menorah. What is the menorah? It's not a candlestick. It's the national emblem of the state of Israel. It's fed by olive oil into little olive oil lamps, if you will. If you've seen the ones that the Temple Institute has actually built, the menorah, for the next temple. And you can actually, in gold, and you can actually see it in Israel. So that's one place I put it in little brackets. Your Bible may say candlesticks. That just bothers me. So I give the weight for the lampstands of gold, and for the lamps of gold, and by weight every lampstand, and for the lamps thereof. It's a branched, and on each branch is one of these little oil lamps on each one, not a candlestick. That's a carryover from the King James provincialism. And for the lampstands of silver by weight, both for the lampstands and also for the lamps thereof, according to the use of every lampstand. And by the weight he gave gold for the tables of showbread and for every table, and likewise the silver for the tables of silver. And pure gold for the flesh hooks and the bowls and the cups and for the golden basins. He gave gold by weight for every basin, and likewise silver by weight for every basin of silver. And the altar of incense, we find gold by weight and gold for the pattern of the chariot, of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. Whew. Very interesting how those wings cover the Ark of the Covenant. The artists always have these wings up and high. It never occurs to them to have them down, so it becomes a mercy seat. But that's a whole other thing we'll get into later. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. What does that mean? I don't know. I suspect what it means is he was in a trance like a dream, and the Lord actually guided his hand as he sketched out and wrote all this. All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, even all the works of this pattern. One of the things we've discovered by computers is that Torah, the books of Moses, were given to Moses letter by letter. If you change one letter, the mathematical properties fall apart of the Torah. Fascinating. So this is an analogous kind of thing here, apparently. And David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee, until thou hast finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. It's interesting, though, we'll discover when Solomon takes over, he waits 4 years before he starts. Then he knocks it off in 7 and builds a temple. Then he spends 13 years building his palace. I think that's kind of indicative of something. And behold, the courses of the priests and the Levites, even they shall be with thee for all the service of the house of God. And there shall be with thee for all manner of workmanship, every willing, skillful man, for any manner of service, and also the princes of all the people will be holy at thy commandment. Wow. That sounds pretty good, Solomon. Chapter 29. Furthermore, David the king said unto all the congregation. He spoke to the leaders so far. That was all addressed to the leaders. Now he speaks to the congregation at large. Solomon, my son, whom alone God hath chosen, is yet young and tender, and the work is great, for the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God. Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of my God the gold for the things to be made of gold, the silver for the things of silver, and the brass for the things of brass, the iron for things of iron, and the wood for the things of wood, onyx stones and stones to be set, glistering stones, and of divers colors, and all manner of precious stones and marble stones in abundance. Even 3,000 talents of gold. You're talking billions of dollars equivalent here, by the way, but I'll spare you the arithmetic. Of the gold of Ophir, and the 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses withal. The gold for the things of gold, and the silver for the things of silver, and all manner of work to be made by the hands of artificers. And who then is willing to consecrate his service this day unto the Lord? He knew that the people needed to own part of it. So he had it all in readiness, but he also asked them to contribute. And they do willingly. It's really, they follow his example. He really gave of himself. These were his funds he's committing here. He's asking them to do likewise. It's interesting when you hear gold, silver, and precious stones, that should remind you of 1 Corinthians 3. Because your life is divided into two parts, wood, hay, and stubble, and gold, silver, and precious stones. And they're going to be tried by fire. Up in my office, I have two walls. On one wall are all my corporate things, the companies I've took out of bankruptcy, and the pens of major contracts we signed, and all kinds of typical corporate balderdash all over that wall. On the larger wall, in front of my there, are all the ministry things. Copies of most of the briefing packages, books that we published, and pictures of key events in our history here at K-House and whatever. Right in the middle is my bride. But the one wall at the top is labeled wood, hay, stubble. This one is labeled gold, silver, precious stones. Then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of the thousands of the hundreds and the rulers of the kings of work offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God gold 5,000 talents and 10,000 drams, and of silver 10,000 talents. And of, you know, a talent is roughly 80 or 90 pounds. Give you a feeling of what a talent of gold is, you know. If we had anyone here as a talent of gold, you're in very comfortable retirement. Yeah? Of silver 10,000 talents, of brass 18,000 talents, and of 100,000 talents of iron. And they with whom precious stones were found gave them to the treasure of the house of the Lord by the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced for that they offered willingly because with perfect heart. Wow, don't you wish that could be said of us? With perfect heart they offered willingly to the Lord, and David the king also rejoiced with great joy. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation, and David said, "Blessed be thou, O Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thy hand is power and might, and in thy hand is it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name." This is David talking. "But who am I, and what is my people that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." Boy, how often I remind myself that every good thing in your life, even to the smallest item, is from the hand of God. Boy, do we need to just remember that. "For we are strangers before thee and sojourners, and we're all our fathers. Our days on the earth are but a shadow, and there is none abiding. O Lord our God, all this store that we have prepared to build thee an house for thine holy name cometh of thine hand and is all thine own. I know also, my God, that thou triest the heart and hast pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of mine heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the thoughts of the heart of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee." Isn't it the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We always say that, right? You'll notice if you study your Bible carefully, when Jacob is walking by faith, it's Israel. Usually when someone's name's changed, it stays changed. Not with Jacob. It's Jacob sometimes, Israel another time. If he's doing good spiritually, it's Israel. But most of the time, he's in the flesh. So it's God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I'm glad it's in Jacob, because that way I can be included in that. Okay? I was walking through a hotel lobby once, and someone said, "Hey, there's Chuck Mister in the flesh." And I turned and says, "He's always in the flesh." Hope that's not really true. "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob, our fathers, keep this forever in the imagination of the hearts of thy people, and prepare their heart unto thee, and give unto Solomon, my son, a perfect heart, to keep thy commandments, thy testimonies, and thy statutes, and to do all these things, and to build the palace for the which I have made provision." And David said to all the congregation, "Now bless the Lord your God," and all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers, and bowed down their heads, and worshiped the Lord and the king. And they sacrificed sacrifices unto the Lord, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And on the morrow after that day, even 1,000 bullocks, can you imagine that? And 1,000 rams, and 1,000 lambs, with their drink offerings and sacrifices in the abundance of all Israel. And did eat and drink before the Lord on that day with great gladness. And they made Solomon the son of David king the second time, and anointed him unto the Lord to be chief governor, and Zadok to be the priest. Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king instead of David his father, and prospered, and all Israel obeyed him. He's less than 20 years old, by the way, at this point. Some say 16 to 18, maybe. And all the princes and all the mighty men and all the sons likewise of King David submitted themselves unto Solomon the king. And the Lord magnified Solomon exceedingly in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed upon him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel. Thus David the son of Jesse reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years that he reigned in Hebron, 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And he died of a good old age, full of days, riches, and honor, and Solomon's son reigned in his stead. Now the acts of David the king, first and last, behold, they are written in the book of Samuel the seer, and in the book of Nathan the prophet, and in the book of Gad the seer. With all his reign and his might, the times went over him and over Israel, over all the kingdoms of the countries. So you can just see this book tied off. This last couple of verses, is you can tell a book is closing, you see? The closing of the book. So we have some lessons here. We've been able to sneak through with a little time here. You and I can't build him a temple like Solomon did, or like David did. But we can offer him a temple. A temple of ourselves. Seven times in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit says, you are the temple of God. Paul uses that term, but so does Peter, so does James. We're going to explore a little bit of that next time. So what I'm going to give you a little assignment to do when you get a chance is to reread chapter 29 carefully. I realize the previous chapters are pretty dreary reading. I'm not suggesting they're going to be on the final exam. But I do suggest you read chapter 29 and notice how the people gave. Then what I'd like you to do is read 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. We'll skim through it here in a minute. And notice how Paul taught many of the same things. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, moreover, brethren, we do not to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and to us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that is, he had begun, so that he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything in faith, in and utterance, and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. In other words, in giving. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of the others, to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And herein I give my advice, for this is expedient for you, who have begun before, not only to do, but also to be forward a year ago. Now therefore perform the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to will, so there may be a performance also out of that which ye have. For if there be first a willing mind, it is accepted according to that a man hath, not according to that he hath not. For I mean not that other men be eased and ye be burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may be a supply for their want, and that their abundance also may be a supply for your want, that there may be equality. As written, he that hath gathered much hath nothing over, and he that hath gathered little had no lack. But thanks be to God, which put the same earnest care into the heart of Titus for you. For indeed he accepted the exhortation, but being more forward of his own accord, he went unto you. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, that, and not that only, but who was also chosen of the churches to travel with us with this grace, which is administered by us to the glory of the same Lord, a declaration of your ready mind. Avoiding this, that no man should blame us in this abundance which is administered by us, providing for honest things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. Sounds like James talking, not Paul, isn't it? And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have oftentimes proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent upon the great confidence which I have in you. Whether any do inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you, and or our brethren be inquired of, that they are the messengers of the churches in the glory of Christ. Wherefore show ye to them, and before the churches, the proof of your love and our boasting on your behalf. And he continues the next chapter. For as touching the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you. For I know that the forwardness of your mind, for which I boast of you to them in Macedonia, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal hath provoked very many. Yet have I sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain on this behalf, that, as I said, ye may be ready. Lest haply, if they of Macedonia come with me and find you unprepared, that we, say not ye, should be ashamed, there's a bit of humor there, should be ashamed in this same confident boasting. Therefore, I thought it necessary to exhort you, brethren, that they would go before unto you and make up beforehand your bounty, whereof ye had notice before, that the same might be ready as a matter of bounty and not as of covetousness. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Every man according to as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a hilarious giver. That's what the Greek word actually says. Cheerful is a little understated. Hilarious is closer to the translation. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work. As is written, he hath dispersed abroad, he hath given to the poor, his righteousness remaineth forever. Now that he ministereth seed to the sower, both minister bread for your food and multiply your seed sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness. Being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which causeth through us thanksgiving to God for the administration of this service, not only supplieth the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. While by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberal distribution unto them and to all men. And by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, of course, of Jesus Christ. That's Paul's summary. It seems a fitting summary of David's final exhortation to his people. In the next session, we start the reign of Solomon. And I want you to read 2 Chronicles, first four chapters for next time. You can find the equivalent passage in 1 Kings, a lot more detail perhaps, 1 Kings 1 through 11 for next time.